Friends, with that, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue our series now in chapter 5 and verse 2. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, we continue by considering today the believer's future glory. The believer's future glory as we find it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. But for the sake of context, we'll simply begin reading in verse 1. Paul writes as follows, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God." This is the reading of God's word. Friends, there are many professing Christians who are apathetic about the gospel. They have apparently moved on from the good news of God's saving work in Jesus Christ. Now, they wouldn't deny its importance, of course, and they feel no discomfort whenever it's mentioned in conversation. Nevertheless, while they've got nothing against the gospel, at the same time, they also don't have very much excitement about the gospel. Their lives aren't shaped by the good news, certainly not in the same way that the Apostle Paul's life was shaped by the gospel. For instance, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel." The same chapter, verse 23, he says, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Now, some people, when they hear that, when they read that, they think that's strange. Even many people who are filling the pews on a Sunday have little resonance with Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel. They simply don't understand how he can have such unbounded enthusiasm, such overwhelming excitement for the gospel. Paul was certainly excited and enthusiastic about the gospel. For him, it was an all-consuming passion. The gospel, of course, was Paul's life's work, as we would call it. It's what he had been called to and therefore what he was unwaveringly devoted to, even as he told the church in Rome at the beginning of this epistle. In the very first verse, he introduces himself as Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, and then says that he had been set apart. In other words, he had been dedicated to the gospel of God. Now, Paul's exuberance for the good news of God's saving work in Christ came bursting forth from his heart and spilled out onto the parchment as he wrote his epistle, declaring in that wonderful verse, chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." But many Christians today simply struggle to understand Paul's passion for the gospel. And they try to comfort themselves by imagining that Paul was unique in the way in which he lived, such a gospel-centered, such a gospel-focused, such a gospel-shaped life. But Paul never thought of himself as singular. He never thought that his enthusiasm for the gospel was something that was unique to him as an apostle. And Paul would have, in fact, looked at the lack of exuberance in the good news as evidence that something is profoundly wrong. It's interesting that when we want to describe someone who is called and who is dispassionate, we say that they are dead inside. Paul would have perhaps said the same thing about anyone who professed to be a Christian and yet had a coldness or a disinterest in the gospel. Paul would have looked at that kind of professing believer and said, "You're dead inside. If your heart does not burn with passion for the gospel, then perhaps it is because you are dead inside." As Paul even says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1 of his letter, "Those who have not been made alive together with Christ according to the gospel are in fact spiritually dead." Now, as you can imagine, it's hard for a dead person to feel enthusiastic about anything. Just as it's hard for those who have no experience of the life-giving, life-changing power of God in the gospel. They feel no excitement at all about what is promised in the good news because they've got no experience of it. Now, there are definitely many professing Christians who are apathetic towards the gospel. And the reason is that they are false converts, as Jesus himself warned in Matthew 7. He says in a devastating warning in verses 21 to 23, that in the day of judgment, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?" And we can substitute in there, "Did we not call ourselves Christians and buy Bibles and fancy coffee mugs with Bible verses and come to church, especially on Christmas and Easter?" But Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, that's certainly one reason why people lack an enthusiasm for the gospel. But Paul certainly would have understood, as we should too, that there may be another reason why someone who claims to love the Lord Jesus might have very little love for his gospel. You see, you will not be enthusiastic about the gospel if you do not understand all that God has promised in the gospel. It's like receiving word of a fortune in inheritance. And because you misunderstand the will of your benefactor, you don't realize all that has been left to you. See, it's clear from his letter to the church in Rome that Paul believed the gospel was the greatest message ever preached, because it proclaims the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived. How can you not be enthusiastic about that? But Paul's delight in the gospel was directly proportional to his understanding of how great the salvation was that God has promised in Christ. And the more you understand the greatness of what God has done in our Lord, the more you will be filled with that enthusiasm that Paul had for the gospel. The more you grasp the fullness of the riches of all that God has granted us in Christ, the more you will be consumed by a passion for the gospel, just like Paul was. Now, friends, one of the easiest, one of the most common ways that we misunderstand the gospel is by oversimplifying it. You see, when Paul wanted to explain and defend his gospel message to the church in Rome, he didn't simply write a small little tract and go, "There you go." He wrote for us the magnificent letter of Romans, 16 chapters of profound doctrine in order to explain the good news message that he preached. Clearly then, there is more substance to the good news message than what we typically think. Now, we oversimplify the gospel when we mistake the heart of the gospel for the full substance of the good news. We oversimplify when we take the heart of the gospel and treat it like that's all there is to the gospel. Now, we've seen through our study of this letter to the Romans that Paul views the doctrine of justification by faith alone as the heart of the gospel message. In other words, the central focus of the good news is the righteous God making sinners right with himself through faith in Jesus Christ. However, for many believers, that's the entire substance of the gospel message. That's all that they know of the good news. Their understanding of this glorious message starts and ends with the forgiveness of sins. By contrast, Paul didn't view forgiveness of sin as the only part or even the best part of the gospel. As we've learned already, the best part of the gospel is not the judgment of God that you are saved from, but the relationship with God that you are saved to. And that's exactly what Paul has been emphasizing in chapter 5 as he expounds on the benefits of justification by faith alone. Now, justification may be the heart of the gospel message, but it is not the best part of the good news. And it is certainly not the only part of the good news. It's foundational to many greater and richer benefits. It's our lack of understanding, or perhaps our lack of emphasis on these benefits, that may well be the reason why so many Christians are simply unenthusiastic about the gospel. Friends, here's the reality. If you truly comprehend all that God has promised to give you in Christ, then you will share in Paul's unbounded enthusiasm for the gospel. If you grasp the magnificence of all the benefits that you receive because you are justified by faith in Christ, then your heart will also burst with passion and joy for the gospel. As Paul has expounded then on the benefits of justification, the first two benefits emphasize this relationship that we enjoy with God as a result of now being in right standing with Him. First, we enjoy peace with God. That is, through Christ Jesus, we are reconciled to the Father so that we can know Him and we can enjoy Him forever, which is precisely what we were created to do. Second, we have access to God. That is, through Jesus Christ, we can enter into the very presence of God in the most intimate of relationships. But third, as we'll learn today from our text, we will receive glory from God. We who are in Christ will receive a future glory from God. That is, in the eschatological future, we will receive glory from God in order that we might participate in the very same glory of God. Now, as he introduces this concept of a believer's future glory, Paul states that we have a joyful confidence in this eschatological reality as a result of our justification. In other words, our forgiveness of sins and our right standing with God leads to far greater benefits in Christ. We're reconciled to God in order that we would know Him and enjoy Him with such intimacy that we can enter into the very presence of God as if we were viewing Him face to face. And we can commune with Him. And that restored relationship then leads to the restoration of the glory that God intended us to possess. Having made us in His image, God intends us to possess the glory of God, to share in His glory as we experience His nature and His character. Now, this theology of our glorification, receiving glory from God in order to share in the glory of God, is one of the incomprehensible and marvelous riches that we receive through the gospel. If you can grasp this, there is no way that you will ever be bored or disinterested or dispassionate about the gospel. If you can grasp this, if you can wrap your mind around what is almost impossible to do so, if you can comprehend the incomprehensible, that God has created you to share in His glory, and in Christ will restore you to that very same glory as an image bearer, then you will be as enthusiastic about the good news as Paul was. Comprehending the promise of future glory will produce in your heart the same devotion to, the same delight in the gospel that marked Paul's life. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, we see that Paul introduces one of the most important concepts of the gospel, one of the most important concepts of his epistle. That is the believer's future glory. With a focus then on our future salvation, Paul assures believers that we will once again share in God's glory that He intends for humanity. And this future glory, in fact, lies at the very heart of God's purpose, the very heart of the reason why God is saving His chosen people through Jesus Christ. This future glory is also essential to understanding the gospel message as Paul proclaims it in this letter to the Romans. Now, we have a simple outline to guide us through our study of Paul's simple but profound statement at the end of verse 2. So we'll look firstly at our glory, secondly at our hope, and thirdly at our boast. Three simple points to teach us a simple but profound lesson from the Apostle Paul. Our glory, our hope, and our boast. Let's begin then, firstly, with our glory. Now, Paul continues here to list the benefits that believers receive as a result of being justified by faith in Christ alone. And as he does so, he introduces a key theme, a key theological concept that explains God's purpose in saving sinners through his gospel. He says, "We boast in hope of the glory of God." Now, friends, in order to understand that, we must, of course, first ask, what is the glory of God? And to answer that, we even first need to consider what glory is. In the most general of understanding, glory refers to that aspect of God which is worthy of praise, worthy of honor, worthy of respect. It's communicated well by both the Hebrew and Greek words for glory. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kavod, kavod refers to something that is heavy or weighty, as in something that has significance, something that has substance and therefore must be honored. In the New Testament, the Greek word doxa refers to something that has brilliance, that has splendor, or that has radiance, so that it emphasizes the reputation or the honor or the dignity of the person who has glory. But the significance of this term glory is found not only in what the dictionary tells us, but found in how it's used in both Old and New Testaments. That's because the term is always associated, whether directly or indirectly, with God. Glory in Scripture always has to do with God, and it's used primarily as a reference to the glory that belongs to God. The glory that He possesses by virtue of who He is. The glory of God, then, is God's majesty, God's worth, God's beauty, the radiance of His splendor. As one author defines, the glory of God as the infinite beauty that is God's because of who He is in His perfections, and that is put on display as He manifests Himself as God through creation and redemption and consummation. It's all about the worthiness of God and the display of that worthiness in who He is and how He acts in all that He does. Turn with me to Exodus 33. It's a key Old Testament passage. There, beginning in verse 18, we read from Moses what ought to be the prayer of every believer's heart. Moses says to Yahweh in Exodus 33:18, I pray you, show me your glory. Yahweh answers and says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In other words, let me reveal to you the nature of who I am. But he also says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, friends, in this passage alone, we can see that the glory of God is virtually interchangeable with His presence, with His goodness, with His name, that is His reputation, and with His radiance that Moses cannot even bear to see, and with His face from which Moses must be shielded. So the glory of God is clearly a rich and a full theological concept. But as we try to put our arms around it, as we try to grasp what is almost ungraspable for us as finite creatures, we need a simpler definition to put our hands on. And so the glory of God is then perhaps simply understood as the splendor of His nature and His character. The splendor of His nature and His character, or to make that simpler still, The glory of God is the splendor of who He is. That's what we mean by His nature. And the splendor of how He acts. That's what we mean by His character. The glory of God is the splendor. It's the radiant display of the beauty of who He is, and the worthiness of how He acts. And so God's chief purpose in all that He does is, in fact, to display this beauty. Another way to say that is God's chief purpose in all that He does is to glorify Himself by displaying the splendor of His nature and His character. In fact, Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us that God displays the splendor of who He is and how He acts in all that He has made. David cries out that the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. All that God has made radiates with His glory. But the apex of His creation is mankind. The very high point of all that He aims to do and in all that He aims to display about Himself is man. Man is the pinnacle of the display of His glory because he is made in His image. We are made like a mirror designed to reflect the glory of the sun. As the sun blazes, our purpose is to reflect its light into all of creation. That's our purpose as the image of God. Therefore, we can say that ultimately, only God has glory. And whatever glory might be seen in creation, whatever glory might be seen even in mankind, is but a reflection of the glory of God in what He has made. So friends, as we pursue an answer to the question of what Paul means by the glory of God in Romans 5, we must first understand that all glory belongs to God. And that glory refers to the splendor of His nature and His character. However, the phrase, the glory of God, does not need to refer exclusively to the glory of God which He possesses in Himself. It can refer to the glory which He displays in His creation by bestowing glory upon what He has made. It can refer to the glory that is reflected in His image bearers. Since His purpose in creation is to radiate the magnificence of who He is in what He has created. And so the glory of God is then about God manifesting, or God putting on display His nature and His character in all creation, and especially through mankind as His image bearers who share in and reflect His glory. Now, as we approach then Paul's use of the phrase, the glory of God in Romans 5:2, we should understand that grammatically the phrase can refer to the glory which belongs to God and which He possesses in Himself, or it can refer to the glory which comes from God and which He bestows as a gift. Now, from the context, it's clear that Paul is referring to the benefits that we receive from God as a result of our justification. Therefore, in answer to our question, Paul uses the phrase to mean that glory which comes from God and is given by Him to believers in the eschatological future. It is glory which comes from God and is given by Him to believers in the eschatological future. Now, that seems like a lot to be packed into what is merely half a verse. But we can see the significance as we zoom out and recognize the glory of God as a key theme running throughout Paul's letter. Turn back to chapter 1. As you see, Paul first introduces the theology of glory in verses 21 down to 23 of Romans 1. He explains the present reality of the wrath of God against mankind's sinful rebellion when he says that even though mankind, even though humanity knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In the insanity of sin, we have exchanged the true glory of God for an imperfect shadow of the true substance. And the tragedy of the sin is that it's born out of man's scorn for the glory of God. It's not that we did not know him, because Paul says that we do. It's that we do know him and deliberately reject him, preferring not the glory of the Creator, but rather the glory of his creation. Now, as Paul's deliberate allusion back to the creation account of Genesis 1 to 3 reminds us, God made man in his image. God made him in a unique way in order to share in his glory by delighting in and displaying that glory as he worships God. You don't have to turn there, but of course, Genesis 1 verse 26 and 27 says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That is, let us make man to be like us and to represent us in our creation. And so God, verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so as Moses states and Paul reminds us with an allusion back to the same account, the purpose of man and woman being created is to be the image of God. And the purpose of being the image of God is well summed up by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which begins by asking, what is the chief end of man? In other words, for what purpose have we been made? And the answer it gives is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Friends, we have enough now from Paul to state confidently that to glorify God is to delight in and to display the splendor of God's nature and character. For us to glorify God means to delight in and to display his glory. But as Adam and Eve turned from God in rebellion, they also turned away from the glory of God that they were created to share in. And as Paul picks up on this in Romans 1 from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, he emphasizes that man's spurning of the glory of God is what makes his sin so evil and so deserving of wrath. You see, behind all sinful rebellion of man and woman is the idolatrous preference for worshiping the creation instead of worshiping the Creator, which is simply another way of saying we prefer to glorify what God has made instead of glorifying God himself. Behind all sinful rebellion is our idolatrous preference for another glory, which is cosmic treason and absolute insanity if we have ever truly beheld the glory of God. on the tragic effect of this rejection of God's glory is what Paul then continues to emphasize as a theme. He moves from Romans 1 into Romans 3. Turn there now, as you see in verse 23, the great reason why we need to be justified by faith alone. It's not just to escape the wrath of God in judgment, but as he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Looking back now on this verse from where we are in chapter 5, we have an even better position by which to understand the full significance of what Paul means by falling short of the glory of God. He said the glory of God here is once again a reference to the nature and the character of God in which humanity was intended, was designed, was created to participate, but which mankind rejected as a result of sin. Therefore, every one of us, every man, every woman, and every child falls short of their created purpose of sharing in the glory of God by delighting in and displaying the splendor of who he is and how he acts in his creation. We fall short. We fail the goal. We do not succeed in that for which God has made us. God has made us for his glory. And by our sin, we forfeit that prize and that privilege. As Doug Moo writes, he says, Paul is indicating that all people fail to exhibit the being like God for which we were created. And yet another author, Donald Berry, elaborates that rather than living lives that reflect the glory of God, by putting the worth and the truth of God's person and nature on display, all fall short of this glory and instead reflect a lie. In other words, the very essence of sin is failing to value the glory of God supremely. The very essence of our sin is failing to value the glory of God supremely. Thus, to sin is to fall short of the glory of God. And this is true, friends, tragically, even of us as believers who have been justified. Now we're getting towards Paul's point. Now we're getting to the point where we can understand why the promise of a future glory is, in fact, such a magnificent benefit. Our continued struggle with sin and its presence in our lives means that we continue to fall short of the goal of sharing in the glory of God. But that's not the end of the story. Because this tragedy will be reversed. Only it will not be reversed now. It will only be reversed in the completion of our salvation in the future. But that joyful certainty in God's promise to restore us to the glory of God is precisely what Paul is highlighting as a benefit of our justification. That's what it is to rejoice in this marvelous result and this incomparable privilege that we are afforded in the good news. We have a way back to our intended purpose, to our created goal of sharing in the glory of the glorious one. As Tom Schreiner writes, those who once scorned God's glory and who fall short of it are now promised a future share in it. Friends, how can you not be exuberant at such news? How can you not be overwhelmed with joy at such an announcement? And so it seems best to understand then, as Paul refers to the benefit of the glory of God, as God's glory, which believers will again share in, as we display and delight in the glory of God. It's God's glory, which we will again share in as we fulfill God's intention for humanity. That's why God is saving sinners through the gospel. It's not only because he is kind and merciful and does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but it is because he has made us in his image and seeks to display his glory by restoring us to our purpose of reflecting that glory into all that he has made. In the words of one commentator, the hope of the human creature is to fulfill the Creator's purpose for mankind. Now, Paul will, in fact, return in chapter 8 to his theology of the glory of God in order to expound on it in greater detail. There, he will emphasize that our present suffering as believers cannot prevent us from receiving the glory of God, which is promised to us in the gospel. In Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In fact, just prior to that, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8, we can see that we are assured of the future glory from God, not because of our present circumstances, but because of the Spirit of God who indwells us and confirms that we are children of God. And therefore, Paul says in verse 17, and if children, we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That's our future. Now, it should be clear that we cannot separate the promise of the future glory that God offers us in the good news from the restored relationship that we also receive through the gospel. Returning again to the context of chapter 5, there is a reason why Paul first listed the relational benefits of peace with God and access into his presence before returning to this benefit of sharing in his glory. And that's because a restored relationship with God is necessary to share in the glory of God. A restored relationship with God is necessary to share in the glory of God. It is this restored relationship that allows us to know and to enjoy God in the deepest intimacy. In other words, this restored relationship enables us to see and to know God's glory as we have reconciliation and access into his very presence, to see him, as it were, face to face, so that we can behold his glory. We can see him, we can know him, and therefore respond appropriately by delighting in his glory as the essence of our worship. Friends, that's Paul's point. The wonderful promise of the gospel is that through our justification, we will share in the very glory that characterizes the God who has once again become the object of our worship. This is the incomparable benefits that God promises to give us as a gift of his grace in Christ. And if you grasp this, if you can wrap your mind around this or put your arms around this concept, then you will find your heart pulsating with the same gospel passion that shaped the life of the Apostle Paul. But since Paul's purpose is to list these benefits of justification in order to give us assurance of our future salvation, we must ask whether this future glory is certain or not. And in answer, we must consider our hope. And so we move from our glory, now secondly, to our hope. You see, Paul's simple but profound statement at the end of verse 2 not only introduces the theme of glory, but also the theme of hope. He says, we boast not in the glory of God, but in the hope of the glory of God. And as our previous study of Abraham's faith in chapter 4 taught us, hope does not simply refer to optimism. In our day, we tend to use that word to mean merely little more than wishful thinking. But that's the furthest thing from the way in which the Bible uses the term hope. Hope in Scripture is looking forward to something with good reason to be confident in its fulfillment. We place our hope in God that He will fulfill all His promises in the gospel. And we have good reason, we have absolute certainty, in fact, that He will fulfill His promises because of His faithfulness. In other words, hope is future-focused faith. It's future-focused faith that is confident in God's promises. And though Paul had previously applied this concept to Abraham as he described his faith, now for the first time, Paul applies this concept of hope to all believers. And by linking our future glory to our hope, Paul is emphasizing the absolute certainty that we can have in this gospel promise. We do not yet possess this promised glory, but we can have certainty that one day we will. Believers are certain even now that the glory we lost in the fall, the glory we lost through Adam's sin, will be restored to us through Jesus Christ. Indeed, the glory restored to believers will be even better, even greater than the glory that Adam once had in Eden. Because we will be conformed not to the first Adam, but to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Paul will elaborate on this in Romans chapter 8, when he returns to the theology of glory and the certainty of our hope. He writes in a key section there, you can look in verses 29 to 30 of Romans 8, as he says, those whom God the Father foreknew, He also, and note the unbreakable chain, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, the very promise that we're delighting in now, to share in His glory. So that we would be the firstborn among many, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, when Paul writes of our future glory, here he uses a form of the verb that is usually used to indicate an action in the past. However, Greek grammar also allows us to use a past tense form of the verb to emphasize the absolute certainty of a future event. It's so certain that it might as well already have happened. In other words, as Paul points towards our hope of future glory as a benefit of our justification, even as he does in chapter 5, we should have an unconquerable confidence that God will fulfill His promise. That's what it means to have hope. But if we can comprehend the certainty of this future glory as promised in the gospel, then, friends, will it not have an effect on our enthusiasm for the gospel? And in answer, we must consider now, thirdly, our boast. First, our glory. Second, our hope. But now, thirdly and finally, our boast. And Paul begins this statement on our future glory by referring to it as something to rejoice in when he says, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. Now, it's fascinating to consider that previously in his epistle, Paul has presented boasting as something negative. Listen quickly to a brief survey. In Romans 2:17, Paul refers to those who bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, but do so hypocritically. In verse 23 of the same chapter, he says, you who boast in the law, through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? And then in Romans 3:27, directly following the most important chapter in the entire Bible, as he describes justification as the heart of the gospel, he then says in the very next verse, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Now what becomes clear then, as we compare the negative and positive uses of the word boast, is that it's not so much the act of boasting which is the problem, but the object of our boasts. What separates the negative from the positive forms of boasting is what you boast in. Up until now, human boasting has been boasting in the wrong object. But for the first time in chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul gives us a positive boast. When we boast in ourselves and our efforts and our achievements, we sin because we ought to be boasting in God. But by contrast, boasting in the Lord is the truest form of worship. Boasting in the Lord is the truest form of worship. And in fact, when the object of our boast is God Himself, then there is very little difference between boasting in God and glorifying God. But here in verse 2 of chapter 5, clearly the object of our boast is not directly in God, but in the certainty of what He has promised, which nevertheless reflects our boast in who He is and how He acts. But to be precise, our boast is in the hope that God gives us. So then, the word boast, as Paul uses it here, carries the ideas of confidence and even joy. Doug Moo suggests that we should even translate the word here as we are joyfully confident of. In other words, we are joyfully confident of our hope of the glory of God. And in that sense, we are joyfully confident of our future glory. We exult. We rejoice in the certainty of God's promise to restore us to our created purpose of glorifying and enjoying Him as those who are made in His image. We should then be marked by a joyful confidence in God's promise to restore us to sharing in the delight and the display of His nature and His character, the delight and the display of His glory. We can then and must even have this boast in the face of our present frustrations from sin within and suffering without. Paul will expand on that in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. With the presence of sin in our lives, we continue to fall short of the glory of God, even as justified believers. But it will not always be that way, and we boast in that. Similarly, suffering tempts us to believe that we will never receive the promise, because it tempts us to believe that we have been separated from the love of God, which guarantees our hope. But we boast in the face of our suffering because of our joyful certainty. Now, friends, there is one last connection that we need to make as we consider what is the opposite of joyful confidence. How would you describe a lack of confidence in what God has promised in the gospel? We would perhaps describe it as being doubtful, being uncertain. We could describe it as being skeptical, or perhaps even being ashamed. Our boast as believers connects to Paul's enthusiasm for the gospel as he wrote in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul might as well have said, I boast in the gospel. I boast in all that God has promised to do in Christ according to the good news. And so our boast, our exaltation, our joyful confidence in the future salvation that God has promised in the gospel is one and the same as Paul's exuberance in the good news. That's how we get to be people who are enthusiastic for the gospel. That's how we avoid being apathetic about the good news. When we boast in all that God has promised us in the gospel, then we will be as enthusiastic as Paul about the good news of what God has done in Christ. When we grasp all the incomparable benefits of what God has done through faith in Christ, we cannot help but be shaped by the gospel in all of life. And so, friends, if you have ever felt apathetic about the gospel, then the answer is to fill your mind, to focus your heart on all that God has promised in the gospel. We limit our understanding of the gospel to forgiveness of sins, and when we do, we limit our focus to what God has done in the past. But we don't even think about the magnificence of what God is doing in the present, much yet the glory of what God will do in the future. Justification may be the heart of the gospel, but it's not all there is to the gospel. God's purpose in saving you is far greater than simply forgiving you and granting you a right standing with Him. As a result of your justification by faith in Christ alone, God will restore you to the very purpose for which He has created you in His image. God's purpose and God's promise is that He will enable you to share in His glory by delighting in and displaying the splendor of His nature and His character. And as you see and enjoy who He is and how He acts in His creation, you'll be restored to a relationship of true worship. The wonderful promise of the gospel is that through justification, you will share in the very glory that characterizes God and has once again become the object of your worship. You've been saved from a counterfeit glory to delight in the very substance of all glory. As a believer in Christ, that is your future glory. That is your hope. That is your boast. God has promised you more than you can fathom. God has promised you a share in His glory as His image bearer. And that is something you can be absolutely certain of. That is something you can be joyfully confident in. And if you grasp just how magnificent that promise of God is, then you will not only exult in your future glory, but you will be consumed with enthusiasm for the good news message that proclaims this incomparable benefit. Friends, the gospel is glorious because it promises us a restoration to the glory of God in our future salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God of glory, how we boast, how we explode with joy at this precious and incomparable promise that through a restored relationship with You in Christ, we will one day be freed from sin and its constant presence by which we still fall short of Your purpose that we would glorify You as Your image bearers. But oh, what a magnificent joy we have. What a magnificent promise You have given us in Christ, that in the fullness of Your salvation plan, You will once again grant us to share in Your glory as we delight in You as the object of our worship and display Your beauty and Your worthiness in all that You are and all that You do by virtue of our delight in you. Help us to be filled with enthusiasm for the gospel because of such precious promises, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Friends, may the peace which passes understanding and the grace which makes us what we are and the fellowship of our communion with God make us one in spirit and one in heart, as God's people said. Amen.